الخلافة في الدستور الإسلامي, caliphate in the Islamic constitution. And again, we have Imam Ali, the brother of Prophet Muhammad.
Yes.
So this, we see he is trying to unify these two sects,
yes.
Shia and Sunni. Even these type of thinking is reflected in his works. Again, we have Shia and wrong accusations.
Mm-hmm.
This is also because of misunderstanding here and there,
yes.
by our Sunni brothers about what Shia are thinking and practicing as Islam, sometimes made them to have a prejudgment,
yes.
about Shiism. So this kind of activities reflects that open soul that was trying and striving,
yes.
to implement unity among the Ummah.
That's all right. It's really great, you know, from the side of all the scholars now. Really, you know, sometimes these trivial points makes the Muslims separate from each other. And this is the best chance for the enemy of Islam to abuse the segregation, you know, and, you know, by putting seditions among the Muslims all around the world. And sometimes the problem is from the side of the Muslims too, being trapped by the tricks of the enemy, especially on the unity and especially on the cases which are so many. I mean, there's so many commonalities that exist between the Muslims all around the world. Thank you very much, Sheikh Mahtavi and Sheikh Ziaynia, for your nice elaboration on Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sheri, the outstanding Lebanese cleric who spent most of his life in the U.S., with establishing the Islamic Center of the U.S. in Dearborn, Michigan, and preaching the School of Thought of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Jafariya School of Thought, and the connections and the dialogues that he had with Sheikh Shaltoud in Al-Azhar. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Mahtavi.
You are most welcome.
And Sheikh Ziaynia.
You are most welcome, and thank you.
You're welcome. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher, which was about Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sheri. For more information on this program and our previous discussions, you can visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode and introducing another Shiite dignitary, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
In the limelight. Even if highly contagious COVID-19 variant maximizes its potential,
Laws of biochemistry show the virus cannot keep improving indefinitely. We're prepared for an article written by Ben Krishna, a postdoctoral researcher, immunology and virology, University of Cambridge. The piece is titled Why Omicron May Be the Final Variant of Concern. The article has been published by the Asia Times. It is controversial whether viruses are alive, but like all living things, they do evolve. This fact has become abundantly clear during the pandemic, as new variants of concern have emerged every few months. Some of these variants have been better at spreading from person to person, eventually becoming dominant as they outcompete slower versions of SARS-CoV-2, the virus that causes COVID-19. This improved spreading ability has been ascribed to mutations in the spike protein, the mushroom-shaped projections on the surface of the virus that allow it to bind more strongly to ACE2 receptors in the human body. ACE2 are receptors on the surface of our cells, such as those that line our airways, that the virus attaches to in order to gain entry and start replicating. These mutations allowed the Alpha variant and then the Delta variant to become globally dominant. And scientists expect the same thing to happen with the Omicron variant. However, the virus cannot improve indefinitely. The laws of biochemistry mean that the virus will eventually evolve a spike protein that binds to ACE2 as strongly as possible. By that point, the ability of SARS-CoV-2 to spread between people will not be limited by how well the virus can stick to the outside of cells. Other factors will limit viral spread, such as how fast the genome can replicate, how quickly the virus can enter the cell via the protein TMPRSS2, and how much virus an infected human can shed. In principle, all of these should eventually evolve to peak performance. Has the Omicron variant reached this peak? There is no good reason to assume that it has. So-called gain-of-function studies, which look at what mutation SARS-CoV-2 needs to spread more efficiently, have identified plenty of mutations that improve the spike protein's ability to bind to human cells that Omicron doesn't have. Besides this, improvements could be made to other aspects of the virus's life cycle, such as genome replication, as we mentioned above. But let's assume, for a second, that Omicron variant is the variant with maximized spreading ability. Perhaps Omicron won't get any better because it is limited by genetic probability. In the same way that zebras haven't evolved eyes at the back of their heads to avoid predators, it's plausible that SARS-CoV-2 can't pick up the mutations required to reach a theoretical maximum, as those mutations need to occur all at once, and that is just too unlikely to emerge. Even in a scenario where Omicron variant is the best variant at spreading between humans, new variants will emerge to handle the human immune system. After infection with any virus, the immune system adapts by making antibodies that stick to the virus to neutralize it and killer T cells that destroy infected cells. Antibodies are pieces of protein that stick to the specific molecular shape of the virus, and killer T cells recognize infected cells via molecular shape as well. SARS-CoV-2 can therefore evade the immune system by mutating sufficiently that its molecular shape changes beyond the immune system's recognition. That is why Omicron is so apparently successful at infecting people with previous immunity, either from vaccines or infections with other variants of the virus, the mutations that allow the spike to bind to ACE2 cells more strongly also reduce the ability of antibodies to bind to the virus and neutralize it. Pfizer's data suggests that T cells should respond similarly to the Omicron variant as to previous variants, which aligns with the observation that Omicron has a lower fatality rate in South Africa, where most people have immunity. Importantly for humanity, past exposure still seems to protect against severe disease and death, leaving us with a compromise where the virus can replicate and reinfect, but we do not get as severely sick as the first time. Herein lies the most probable future for this virus. Even if it behaves like a professional gamer and eventually maxes out all its stats, there is no reason to think that it won't be controlled and cleared by the immune system in our bodies. The mutations that improve its spreading ability do not greatly increase deaths. This maxed out virus would then simply mutate randomly, changing enough over time to become unrecognizable to the immune system's adapted defenses, allowing waves of reinfection. We might have COVID season each winter in the same way we have flu season now. Influenza viruses can also have a similar pattern of mutation over time, known as antigenic drift, leading to reinfections. Each year's new flu viruses are not necessarily better than last year's, just sufficiently different. Perhaps the best evidence for this eventuality for SARS-CoV-2 is that 229E, a coronavirus that causes the common cold, does this already. Omicron variant will therefore not be the final variant, but it may be the final variant of concern. If we are lucky, and the course of this pandemic is hard to predict, SARS-CoV-2 will probably become an endemic virus that slowly mutates over time. The disease might very likely be mild, as some past exposure creates immunity that reduces the likelihood of hospitalization and death. Most people will get infected the first time as a child, which could occur before or after a vaccine, and subsequent reinfections will barely be noticed. Only a small group of scientists will track SARS-CoV-2's genetic changes over time, and the variants of concern will become a thing of the past, at least until the next virus jumps the species barrier.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
The Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. As you well know, dear listeners, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We find in the history books that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was intentionally arrested and he was thrown into dark prisons where he remained for many years. We also find in the history books that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was put under some of the most severest of tortures, and they made him suffer from pain and misfortunes. But the beauty and the behaviors and the akhlaq, the morals and ethics, and this perseverance and patience and steadfastness of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam resulted in that despite these trials and tribulations and tortures and imprisonment and pains and misfortunes and sufferings, Imam al-Kadhim never grumbled, nor did he complain, nor did he whine, nor did he show any impatience towards all that befell upon him. And rather, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam showed gratitude to Allah. He praised and worshipped Allah more than even the people who weren't facing all of these different calamities and tragedies. We find that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam thanked and praised Allah for giving him the time and the dedication to serve and obey Allah. These are the dialogues of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام إن أصبركم على البلاء لأزهدكم في الدنيا.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, verily he who is most persevering in the face of adversity is the most abstemious from among you.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. When talking about the beautiful conversations of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, this seventh divinely appointed Imam from the household of the Holy Prophet, we find, dear friends, that not all conversations are between two human beings. Sometimes the most beautiful of conversations are those which we have with our Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this regards, we find that during the era of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam, there was this tyrant and this oppressor and this cruel king who ruled at this time. His name was Harun al-Rashid. This oppressive and cruel and cold-hearted king of the Abbasid Caliphate, he threw Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam into prisons, dark prisons, solitary confinement prisons. But despite this historical fact that Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam was thrown multiple times into prison and prisons in which he was tortured and he suffered, we find that Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam devoted himself to the obedience and the worship of Allah to the extent that Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim dazzled and perplexed the intellects of all who were aware of this phenomenon. It is said by the reports of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam's friends and even his enemies that Imam al-Kadhim thanked Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, for giving him free time to worship him. Meaning, when Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim was thrown into prison, instead of crying and complaining and whining and fighting Allah, on the contrary, we find that Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam thanks Allah, because it is Allah the Mighty, the Exalted, who has given Imam al-Kadhim free time to worship him. What a radically different way, what a beautiful and divine way, what a pure and holy way to view the world, and a beautiful perspective on the conditions that one faces. And so in this one conversation, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam says to Allah, "Ya Allah, you know that I used to ask you to give me the free time to worship you. O Allah, you have done that. You have answered that prayer. To you, Allah, be praise." What more can be said about this beautiful imam that emanates from this beautiful conversation of this infallible? May Allah help all of us to follow in the footsteps of this great infallible imam. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Attar, the producer of this program, and at this moment I want you to listen to a shorter speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Mansur Dawaniqi summoned the Imam with the intention of killing him. When Imam entered Baghdad, he himself went forward and welcomed the Imam and mentioned that I had a dream of Amir al-Mumineen, of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And in this dream, I saw that he was reciting a verse of the Quran. And then right after that, Mansur inquires the 6th, 7th Imam. He says that, "Are you going to revolt against me?" Then Imam replied that, "I have no such intention of revolting against you." The Khulafa were always in fear of losing their power because their Khilafat was not on the hearts of people. The Khilafat of the Masumin, the Khilafat of the Imams, were on the heart of the people. They governed the heart. They were the rulers of the heart because of their Sifat, because of their qualities, because of their behavior, because of their akhlaq, how they were, because of their knowledge. As we all know, that the scholars who lived during the lifetime of the 7th Imam, they praised the Imam. He was known as Salih. Another title of the Imam, of the 7th Imam, is Salih, the righteous one. He was profoundly known for his spirituality, for his generosity, for his knowledge, for his enduring patience.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. أنت يا بدر المدينة خير خلق الله يا من قد جئت فينا بالهدى والحب دينا أنت يا
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Desmond Tutu, South Africa's anti-apartheid icon, died on Sunday at the age of 90 after a protracted fight with prostate cancer and infections in a hospital in Cape Town. Tutu was the first black Anglican Archbishop of South Africa. He labored relentlessly and nonviolently to bring down South Africa's brutal, decades-long apartheid dictatorship that oppressed its black majority, which ended in 1994. He was noted not just for his part in bringing an end to a dark chapter of racial discrimination in his country, but also for speaking out against injustice across the world, notably in West Asia. Tutu was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1984 for his nonviolent opposition to apartheid. A decade later, he witnessed the ends of that regime. South African President Cyril Ramaphosa said Tutu's death marks another farewell to a generation that has struggled for the liberation of South Africa. He described Tutu as a man of extraordinary intellect, integrity, and invincibility against the forces of apartheid. Ramaphosa added that Tutu was also tender and vulnerable in his compassion for those who had suffered oppression, injustice, and violence under apartheid, and oppressed and downtrodden people around the world.
You know, there's a number of things that he leaves behind. One is that particularly during the anti-apartheid struggle, he showed and demonstrated the relevancy of black theology and African theology onto the situation, onto the context. He was able to help define the struggle, not in a way in which someone who was an oppressor would define it, but in some ways of someone who was struggling against the oppressor and against oppressive theology. I mean, he was very much a backbone of the anti-apartheid struggle. His voice was clear and clarion, and obviously he used the weight of his religious office, his ecclesiastical office, to elevate the issues around apartheid and the need to dismantle it.
Tutu was also an outspoken critic of Israeli crimes against Palestinians. He believed Palestinians have been subjected to Israel's systematic humiliation, similar to the one practiced in apartheid South Africa. Archbishop Tutu was an outspoken critic of Israeli occupation in Palestine and the siege on Gaza. He compared Israel's treatment of the Palestinians to the apartheid regime that discriminated against blacks in his native South Africa. Tutu led a UN fact-finding mission to investigate a November 2006 Israeli attack on Gaza's Beit Hanun district that led to the deaths of 19 Palestinians, including 7 children. In a May 2008 statement about his mission, the Archbishop decried the Israeli siege on Gaza, in place since 2007, as a gross violation of human rights. He also said the Israeli siege contradicted the Jewish and Christian scriptures, most recently in an article published in the Israeli newspaper Haaretz in 2014. Desmond Tutu declared his support for the international movement of boycott, sanctions, and divestment as a peaceful means of opposing the Israeli occupation.
Well, I mean, he related what was going on in Palestine to what he had struggled against in South Africa, which was, again, apartheid, or the separation of people, or segregation, as we call it in this country, and Jim Crow in this country, apartheid there in South Africa. He saw it, he recognized that, he said basically that it was no different, and in fact, what was going on in Palestine was just as bad, if not worse, than what was going on, had gone on in South Africa. And so it was clear his eyes were eyes that were seasoned in the struggle. When I say seasoned, had gone through it, was able to recognize the dynamics of it, the violence of it, the racism in it, the white supremacy that existed in it, and he called it for what it was. That did not win him a whole lot of friends in those ranks, but because of who he was, the weight of his words and his perspective could not be denied.
Archbishop Desmond Tutu's death on Sunday sparked tributes from world leaders. Pope Francis sent his condolences, hailing his peace-building efforts. UN Chief Antonio Guterres hailed Tutu as an inspiration to generations worldwide and unwavering voice for the voiceless. The United Nations General Assembly has backed an open-ended war crimes probe against Israel, including into the regime's recent 11-day war on the besieged Gaza Strip that killed at least 260 Palestinians, including over 60 children. An overwhelming majority of 125 countries voted in favor of the investigation. It was initially approved by the UN Human Rights Council in the aftermath of the Gaza War in May. The inquiry allows for a review of Israeli human rights violations in the occupied Palestinian territories. No such open-ended investigation has ever been launched against any other UN member. The vote came after Israel's amendment to defund the probe was rejected 125-8 with 34 abstentions. Israel itself and the United States were among the few that voted against the approval of the budget for the investigation. Palestine's permanent ambassador to the UN, Riyad Mansour, praised the vote and all the countries that rejected Israel's proposal. He thanked the UN General Assembly for approving all budgets of the programs relating to the Palestinian cause, including his request to increase funding to the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine refugees. Meanwhile, the U.S. envoy to the U.N., who voted against the probe, said Washington will continue to oppose the investigation and to look for opportunities in Geneva to revisit its mandate. This is another example of how Washington has played a key role in shielding Israel despite its blatant crimes for decades, giving it a sort of impunity to get away without any prosecution. This has been done through the supply of arms, financial support, and UN vetoes. Speaking of vetoes, the United States has vetoed dozens of United Nations Security Council resolutions critical of Israel, including at least 53 since 1972. Washington's unequivocal support of Israel has seen it thwart resolutions condemning violence against Palestinian protesters as well as illegal Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank built since 1967. The U.S. has vetoed at least 4 UN Security Council resolutions condemning Israel's settlements on Palestinian land, which are considered illegal under international law. The U.S. support of Israel also has encouraged settler violence, which is soaring on a daily basis.
Israel will prevent participation by people, by investigators. I don't think Israel will allow them into the country, whether it's this year or next year. As long as they have the backing of the United States, they continue to be able to refuse to deal with international condemnation and international investigation of the undoubted crimes that go on a daily basis against the Palestinian people.
Last week, to mark the 5th year since the UN Security Council passed a resolution calling for an end to all settlement activities in the Palestinian territories, UN Special Rapporteur for Human Rights in the Occupied Palestinian Territories, Michael Link, issued a statement calling on the international community to hold Israel accountable for its occupation of Palestine. He stated that one statistic above all illustrates the remarkable reluctance of the international community to enforce its own directions respecting the Israeli occupation. According to his statement, when Resolution 2334 was adopted in 2016, there were an estimated 400,000 Israeli settlers in the occupied West Bank and 218 in East Al-Quds. 5 years later, there are 475,000 settlers in the West Bank and 230,000 in East Al-Quds, an increase of 12%. The surge in the number of Israeli settlements in the occupied territories shows how Tel Aviv ignores the 2334 resolution that states Israeli settlements constitute a flagrant violation under international law, and that all settlement activities in the occupied Palestinian territory, including East Al-Quds, must immediately and completely cease.
What allows the State of Israel to ignore the UN, many UN resolutions condemning the actions taken by Israel against the Palestinians on many different fronts, what allows Israel to continue to do that is the support that it has from the United States. That it's under the umbrella of United States protection. It's almost like Israel is the 51st state of the United States, the way that it's treated by the U.S. government. And this goes through Republicans and Democrats over the years. And so what it's done is it allowed these atrocities to go on.
Concluding his statement, the UN official said only an approach based on accountability, equality, and full rights for all can create the possibility of a prosperous and shared future for Palestinians and Israelis alike. But Tel Aviv has invariably avoided all attempts at bringing it to account over its decades-long aggression against Palestinians and other regional nations, thanks to staunch support by its oldest and strongest ally, the United States.
Prison is a disturbingly common experience for Palestinians. Since 1967, around one-fifth of Palestine's population has, at one time or another, been in prison. But the issue of Palestinian prisoners went viral on September 6 when the alarm at Israel's heavily guarded Gilboa prison went off following a jailbreak by 6 Palestinian inmates. Israeli authorities launched a manhunt for the inmates and toughened the situation for the rest of the prisoners, which prompted protests and hunger strikes that lasted for weeks. The spotlight, however, fell on 6 hunger-striking Palestinian prisoners who were protesting their detainment without any trial under an Israeli policy dubbed administrative detention. On November 7th, some 4,500 Palestinian inmates went on a day-long hunger strike in solidarity with the 6. Two of the hunger strikers, who had refused to eat for over 3 months straight, were later released. The strikes have shed new light on the plight of Palestinians in Israel's massive prison system, which currently holds over 4,500 political detainees and inmates on dubious charges. On top of that, Palestinian residents have been subject to violence by Israeli settlers who remain immune from any consequences. If anything, like the raid on the Palestinian village of Jalud in mid-May, Israeli troops come to the aid of the settlers and arrest the victims, not the aggressors. Rights groups say violent settlers are just another tool in Israel's inventory to remove the Palestinians from their lands. Their population is growing fast as the number of settlements built and planned to be built on the occupied territories are rising sharply. Israel pressed ahead with its land grab and expansionist policies like the many years before. It has razed, forced people to demolish or seize multiple Palestinian-owned structures, including in East Al-Quds. In fact, such practices by Tel Aviv increased about 21% in 2021 compared to the year before. Israel has been increasingly evicting Palestinians from their homes, arguing that they lack permits. But it's virtually impossible for the Palestinians to obtain permits in areas including Area C and East Al-Quds. The evictions are usually done on such short notice that the residents cannot take the matter to the court. The United Nations says Israeli authorities have refused to grant permits to at least a third of Palestinian homes in East Al-Quds, potentially placing over 100,000 residents at risk of displacement. Israel's plans to evict several families from the East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah, however, sparked an outcry that reverberated across the international community. Protests against the plan, especially those around the Al-Aqsa Mosque, turned violent, with Israeli troops cracking down on Palestinian demonstrators and storming the holy site in early May. That coincided with the holy Muslim month of Ramadan. The tension sparked a conflict between Palestinian resistance groups in the Gaza Strip and the Israeli military in what turned into an 11-day war on the besieged enclave. The Israeli army razed several structures in the Strip, including a high-rise building that housed the office of several media outlets in Gaza, including the Associated Press and Al Jazeera. The Israeli atrocities drew widespread condemnation, with people around the world holding rallies in solidarity with the Palestinian people. Some observers believe the war was a distraction from a lingering political uncertainty in Israel and Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas's decision to postpone parliamentary elections that could have been a referendum on his rule. 2021 was a tragic year for Palestine. The events that unfolded over the past year proved that despite what some Arab nations claim, their normalization with Israel did not help the Palestinian cause, but might have even emboldened Tel Aviv to escalate its aggression on the Palestinians. The past year, however, was a year of unity and solidarity too, with Palestinians concluding that resistance is the only means to truly stand against the occupation and fight for freedom. The incidents and headlines in the past 12 months also raised awareness for more people across the world of how life is like for a Palestinian.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian says the Islamic Republic will continue sanctions removal talks in the Austrian capital with seriousness. The Iranian Foreign Minister emphasized that Tehran will never give excessive concessions to the opposite side. Iran's Foreign Minister then criticized non-constructive stances taken by some European signatories to the nuclear deal with Iran during the previous round of talks in Vienna. In the previous negotiations, the positions taken by some European countries, especially by the French, were in general not constructive. We expect the French side to focus on playing a constructive role and help the progress of the negotiations. He also criticized the European side for not putting forward any new initiative in the talks.
I think the Europeans proved that they are unreliable since 2018 and throughout 2021, because when President Donald Trump rejected the JCPOA unilaterally, the European states who signed the JCPOA did not honor their signature and did not commit to what they have agreed upon with Iran. Therefore, it is absolutely clear that Iran cannot rely on the European states, particularly now we're talking about France and Germany, including Great Britain, that is no longer part of Europe. But it is within the European continent, and it's one of the countries that signed the JCPOA.
The top Iranian diplomat recommended that the five remaining signatories to the JCPOA should have no doubt that if they want to give one concession and get 10 concessions in return, the Islamic Republic of Iran will never accept such an approach. The other parties are continuously doing interviews saying that they are worried about the progress of Iran's nuclear program. We announce it loudly that if you want to alleviate your concerns about Iran's peaceful nuclear program, all JCPOA-related sanctions against Iran must be removed. The Islamic Republic of Iran will continue its strong talks in a logical manner until a good deal is reached. European Union's Deputy Foreign Policy Chief Enrique Mora who represents the bloc in the Vienna talks between Iran and the P4 plus one group of countries, and the EU foreign policy chief Josep Borrell, are reported to be making efforts to focus on the negotiations with seriousness. Iran and the five remaining parties to the JCPOA resumed talks in Vienna on November 29 after a five-month hiatus, marking the first round of negotiations under President Ebrahim Raisi's administration and the seventh overall. During the seventh round of the Vienna talks, Iran presented two draft texts which addressed separately the removal of U.S. sanctions and Iran's return to its nuclear commitments under the JCPOA. Iran and the P4 plus one group of countries resumed the talks at the Austrian capital on December 9, when the participants returned to their capitals for additional consultations on the two draft proposals that Tehran had put forward. Since the U.S. administration under Donald Trump pulled out of the JCPOA in 2018, the EU refused to play a constructive role to revive the deal. The European side pledged to do business with Iran through a mechanism which came to be known as the Instrument in Support of Trade Exchanges, or INSTEX, but the project ultimately failed due to the inaction of the European side and U.S. pressure, leaving Iran with no options but to scale back its JCPOA commitments within the limits of the deal. Meanwhile, the European Court of Justice has said that European companies can end contracts with Iranian firms pressured by U.S. sanctions if upholding the deals would lead to disproportionate economic loss. The judgment from the court in Luxembourg was prompted by a lawsuit from the German branch of Iran's state-owned bank Meli against Deutsche Telekom after the telecommunications provider terminated a contract with the bank in 2018 prior to its expiry.
The position of the European court, it's an indication that Iran cannot trust to sign any future deal with any European company, because although the European Court of Justice in Luxembourg accepted the lawsuit forwarded by the German branch of Iran Bank Meli against the Deutsche Telekom, however, the decision of the European bank is shameful.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Still in the area of discussing our social relationships with others, and one of the most important topics I think that is in this part of this very important book is Al-Islah Dhat Al-Bayn, or reconciling between two people. Reconciling between two people is better than any kind of mustahab salah or any kind of mustahab fasting. Imam As-Sadiq, Salamullahi Alayhi, he said this to Al-Mufaddal ibn Umar, who was the person in charge of Baytul Mal, the person in charge of the Muslim treasury. He said to Al-Mufaddal, if you see a dispute occurring between two of my followers, two of my Shia, to solve that problem between them, pay from my Muslim treasury, pay from my accounts. Of course, this is also shows how important it is for people to be reconciling between each other. I think I said Muslim treasury. I should be more specific here and precise, where it says min mali. So he must have been in charge of the imam's funds, the imam's personal funds. Another hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says the best of people is one who benefits other people, and one who brings together other people, and one who helps other people. This is the whole process of us understanding that the best thing for a mu'min, a mu'minah, to do is to help others, to assist others, to be there for others. That's what social justice means. And you, when you are going towards that, and when you are putting effort into that, and when you are investing into this kind of social work, ultimately you are going to lead to the best kind of society that should be living in. This level of mediating is in itself one of the most noble of qualities for you to serve in this particular way, in mediating. Let's say, you know, there's a story from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi where a servant was a little bit late to get back home, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, "I will take you home." She was scared that she might get abused or hit by her owner, by her master. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he said, "I'll take you home." And he took home and he said, "Don't do anything to her. She was late for this, that reason, whatever." And then they said back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, "Because of your wisata, because of you mediating, because of our love for you, we have set her free." It's a long hadith, but that, I'm just reading the last part. "Because of you bringing her, we are setting her free." So the whole point here is that level of wisata, that level of mediating, that level of reconciling. And we should all, in one way or another, try to do this.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Wasata, or mediating between people wanting to meet each other, is a very, very good thing. You know, introducing one mu'min to another mu'min, you know, religious, expanding your network of strong brotherhood and sisterhood is a very, very good thing. You know, let me introduce you to another of our respected brothers or sisters. It's a very, very good thing. But more important than that is al-jam'u bayna ra'sayn, which basically means you mediating between a man and a woman to get married, for two heads. Literally what it means is two heads to come together and become one, mediating for the purpose of marriage. That is a one-way ticket for heaven. Are there going to be problems and dramas and someone blaming this person or that person if the marriage doesn't work out, or all these other things that we, all of us, are very, very scared of, which is why we, you know, don't get involved? Unfortunately, that could happen. But in some cases, I should say in most cases, it doesn't happen. That doesn't mean that we abandon this highly recommended act that has been encouraged in Islam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, the best form of mediation, the best form of mediation for you to bring two together for the purpose of marriage. حَتَّى يَجْمَعَ اللَّهُ بَيْنَهُمَا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the one who brings them two together. So you are only a medium, you are only a wasita. But in reality, they're making the decision. In reality, Allah's divine providence is going to be involved as well. There are so many ahadith. If you were to marry off people in this dunya, you will be married with Hur al-Ain in al-Akhirah. If you were to bring two heads together, as we said, then this will be equivalent to the reward of 1 year of salah and ibadah and things like that. Then we have a beautiful hadith from Imam Al-Kadhim salamullahi alayhi, where he says, ثَلَاثَةٌ. There will be three people who will be under the shadow of God's throne at a time where there will be no shadow except for the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is all metaphor, by the way. So you will be under God's umbrella, basically. Number one is a man, yani he finds a arus, he finds a bride for him, he finds a wife, his fellow brother. Number one. Number two, or a man who serves someone. Or number three, أو كتم له سرًا. Or you conceal one of his secrets, his private affairs, you cover up and you conceal him, it for him. And of course, you know, a lot more can be said about that, but of course, it just shows how important it is for us to, you know, mediate in any form possible, whether it be for the sake of reconciling between two people who have a dispute between themselves, or whether it be bringing to mediating in the sense of bringing mu'minin together, or most importantly in this case, is mediating for the purpose of marrying two people and bringing them together in the sanctuary of a family and marriage. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time.
In the limelight.
U.S. Representative Cori Bush declared on Monday, 27th of December, that lawmakers should commemorate the upcoming one-year anniversary of the deadly 6th of January attack by passing her resolution to investigate and expel the members of Congress who helped incite the violent insurrection at our Capitol. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Jessica Corbett and has been taken from the Common Dreams website. The piece is titled, Cori Bush Calls for Congress to Expel Members Who Incited the January 6th Attack. U.S. Congresswoman Cori Bush declared on Monday, 27th of December, that lawmakers should commemorate the upcoming one-year anniversary of the deadly 6th of January attack by passing her resolution to investigate and expel the members of Congress who helped incite the violent insurrection at our capital. The Missouri Democrat took office just a few days before the attack and announced House Resolution 25 just hours after a right-wing mob, encouraged by then-President Donald Trump and congressional Republicans' lies about the November 2020 election, launched the attack. Cori Bush's resolution, backed by 54 other Democrats, states that the House Committee on Ethics shall investigate and issue a report on whether any and all actions taken by members of the 170